This morning will be the last study in the book of Acts, and we've been, I believe, in the third or fourth week of a review. And the purpose of this review is to stir up some things by way of reminder, and perhaps something even in this review would be said and discussed that maybe you hadn't thought about before, or that you can then take home and think about some more. We've started by talking about where we had begun the book of Acts over a year ago and what we were intending to get out of it. And one of the main things was seeing the Great Commission in action. It's one thing to read a command and read the epistles, but another to read exactly how that's being carried out. And then we talked about the church and some things we learned about that. And then one other big topic that we began last week is about the Holy Spirit. And we want to wrap that up and then have a few more thoughts before we close the study. Last week, we undertook this task of going through the book of Acts and looking at where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And so these are, for the most part, in chronological order. And we got through several of these. The fact that Jesus had the Spirit without measure, and we spoke about that, and Luke speaks of how Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to his holy apostles. We talked about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and we'll have a few more things in a bit to talk about regarding that. The Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. So sometimes the Holy Spirit is such an abused topic. And I don't know if it's because people look at the Holy Spirit and then immediately think of some mysterious thing or mysterious force, instead of thinking of the Holy Spirit as deity, as a personality in the Godhead, there being three. God is Spirit. And we don't have trouble saying God gives and God does this and God does this. And we don't have any problem thinking about that. Well, he doesn't literally put food on my table, but God gives us our food, our daily bread. He gives that to us. Well, God speaks. God has spoken. The Holy Spirit spoke. But the question is, how did he speak? And we see, for example, here, the Holy Spirit spoke through the Scriptures. So we assign, the world and religious world assigns many ideas to the Holy Spirit that they would never assign to God or the Father or the Son, and yet they're all, God is a Spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I just want us to think about that. The Holy Spirit spoke, and He spoke, though, through Scriptures. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit we spoke of in chapter 2 and verse 38. But I want to, regarding the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is something that I wanted us to think about regarding, actually not the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We said last week, we talked about how the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles. And but yet John the Baptist mentioned that Jesus is the one who administered that baptism all the way back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. But he didn't speak about the who of it. And we have a promise then to the apostles in Acts 1 and verse 5. Now, what about Cornelius? And we mentioned last week, and from the perspective that Cornelius and his household received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there are some who do not believe that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius and his household was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure either way. What I do know is this, and that is that the measure of the Holy Spirit that came upon Cornelius and his household was administered how and from where? From heaven? From heaven. And it was not administered by the hands of the apostles. And that is for sure the similarity, a similarity to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that came upon the apostles. Baptism with the Holy Spirit there was administered from heaven, not through any human agency. And in the same way that upon Cornelius and his household was not through any agency of man, but directly from heaven. But regarding all of that, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11 and verse 17. Acts 11 and verse 17. When Peter recounts the happenings at the household of Cornelius and how that it will begin in verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And that's where, and then he says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's where we get the idea that Cornelius and his household were baptized with the Holy Spirit. But do notice in verse 15 that he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And how did he fall upon them in the beginning? From heaven, not through the agency of men or men's hands. But anyway, let's keep reading. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The thing I want to pick out here is in verse 17, if God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us. Is that gift referring to Holy Spirit baptism or to something else? I want us to see a parallel, and I believe he's talking about the gift of salvation. And let's look at this. So in chapter 11 and 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Notice what they said then in response. The necessary conclusion was, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Peter, later speaking of the occasion in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And so I want us to see this parallel of a gift that was given and what they recognize that God has given them or granted them is repentance to life. What Peter later says in chapter 15 is that God has given them purification of their hearts. He has purified their hearts by faith. And that faith corresponds back to the idea of when we believed, which very well I think of the apostles, but I also think of the idea of we Jews. When we believed. So, anyway, the gift in chapter 11 and verse 17, I believe, refers to salvation, not to the gift of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people make it out to be that. Are there any thoughts before we leave the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism with the Holy Spirit, you said. Last week we did talk about this also, but I left out chapter 2 and verse 4. In 2 and verse 4, when the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, it is said in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Filled with the Holy Spirit. We looked through these verses last week and we saw that it's not only the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit, but also just ordinary saints like you and me, filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, in those last verses on this slide, we said that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The parallel verse being, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. What's the point here? Maybe I didn't make this last week. The context is going to have to determine what filled with the Spirit means. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, it's clear that being filled with the Spirit is for you and I to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. In chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostles were filled with the Spirit, and that involved or included the baptism with the Holy Spirit, I believe. And then in chapter 4 and verse 8, they were filled with the Spirit. So here again, were they baptized again? I don't believe so. But again, looking at all of this, I believe you have to look at the context to understand what filled with the Spirit means. What filled with the Spirit involves in that context. Are there any thoughts about that? Being filled with the Spirit. What I know for you and me is that we have an obligation and a duty to be filled with the Spirit by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom. That's our part in it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. That's how we can be filled with the Spirit. Any thoughts? Then we mentioned maybe that the Holy Spirit was lied to. The Holy Spirit is deity. Who lied to the Holy Spirit in chapter 5? Do you remember? Ananias and Sapphira. That's right. They lied to the Holy Spirit. He says, you've not lied to men, but unto God. The Holy Spirit was given to those who obey Him. We did talk about this one in chapter 5 and verse 32 last week. This one, the apostle said this, we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. And I mentioned last week that very possibly this has in mind about the some who received gifts, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Just like Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, talks about how signs would follow those who believe in His name. Did signs follow all who believed in His name, or upon those upon whom the apostles laid their hands? And so, that would be a parallel of that. Then we also see that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. And how is the Holy Spirit resisted? You remember who said this in chapter 7? Stephen. He said, you always do resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. How did they resist the Holy Spirit? Did they resist some force coming upon them? No, that's right. They did not hear Him, did not heed Him. How? Did not hear His words, did not heed His words. Resisting the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit, and this is Luke's terminology in chapter 8, for example. In chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15. Remember, Philip had gone down to Samaria and preached the gospel, and many had obeyed the gospel. What do we know if they've been baptized for the remission of sins? According to Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe the Samaritans had that? I believe they did. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Yes, you better believe they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that promise was to them also. However, the way Luke says here, verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They've received the gift of the Spirit, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. In whatever sense Luke means here. Let's find out what sense it is. And you remember. But for as yet, verse 16, for as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So there's a receiving of the Holy Spirit that came through the apostles' hands. Not through anyone else's. But through the apostles' hands. Read on, verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Luke uses this terminology here, receiving the Holy Spirit, with the idea and talking about what came through the laying on of the apostles' hands, which are miraculous gifts. If we read on, it's something that Simon could recognize came. Now, if I just put my hand on you and say, receive power, and you just stand there, are you going to bribe me for or offer to pay me for that power? But if I lay my hands on you and you suddenly start speaking in tongues, that is a known language that you didn't study, then what are you thinking now? Well, you're not going to bribe me for it, I know, but you see something that you want now. Simon saw something he wanted. He's an ex-sorcerer. He's been deceiving people for a long time, but he sees something real here. In chapter 19 and verse 2, here's where Luke uses the terminology again. Actually, Paul is saying this. Luke's recording it. Here's Paul come to Ephesus. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about that when we were in chapter 19 and some different possibilities of what Paul could mean by asking that question. He could be referring, just trying to uncover how much they know, because he knows that if he'll mention the Holy Spirit and they've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then they ought to know that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They ought to know that. But Paul could have in mind the idea that after they received the Holy Spirit, and we use the word when that way sometimes, not to mean immediate, but as a result of. And so, did you receive the Holy Spirit? He could be meaning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Did anyone lay hands on you? And we thought that might be a little bit strange because that could only come through what? The laying on of the apostles' hands. However, we don't know where these disciples are from. We know they're in Ephesus now. You see, we start assuming a lot of things. We don't know. They could have been disciples who had come from somewhere else and been in contact with an apostle. Paul doesn't know all this necessarily. So anyway, receiving the Holy Spirit. But what happened then? So Paul baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Isn't that the idea of receiving the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit came upon them. But what does Luke have in mind here? The gifts, miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Miraculous gifts of the Spirit. As a result, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. Two gifts of the Holy Spirit, miraculous gifts. Not the gift of the Holy Spirit of Acts 2:38. We could go on to other places like 2 Timothy 1, I believe, in verse 6, where Paul speaks of laying on his hands on Timothy and imparting him a gift, a spiritual gift. So we see there that this receiving of the Holy Spirit, which is being used at least in chapter 8, is referring to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Any thoughts or questions on that? I know this is kind of going quickly, but it's meant to just be a review, stir up some thoughts in your mind. Comfort of the Holy Spirit. How do you believe the Holy Spirit can comfort you and me? Just a warm fuzzy or something? No. Actually, in Romans 15, and verse 4, Paul says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures give comfort. The Word of God brings comfort to us. And in Acts 9 and verse 31, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria have peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Think about the Word of truth, the Gospel coming to them and continuing to be preached and them being grounded in that. There's great comfort then through the Holy Spirit. Yes.
And also carries the idea of having giving us assurance.
Yes.
For
good.
Salvation in the life that we're living, we can be assured and we can know that what we are doing is the truth.
That's right. And that's a good thought about the word comfort, that we should have comfort. Any other thoughts? Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is spoken of as having happened, of course, in the past. When Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household, he speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. With the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus had the Spirit without measure. John 3:34. Remember what I meant to say on those. The Holy Spirit spoke concerning some things. Now, we're not told how this occurred, but in Acts 13 and verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, he actually said these words, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." The Holy Spirit spoke these words. Chapter 13 and verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. That would mean by the instruction then of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke about separating Saul and Barnabas for this work. So they were sent out then by the Holy Spirit. 21 and verse 11, when Paul on his way back to Jerusalem, remember in, I believe it's in Caesarea, that this prophet came down and he said that the Holy Spirit says. So we might think about back in 13 and verse 2 that when it says the Holy Spirit spoke or said, "Separate out for me Saul and Barnabas to this work," that he would have spoken through a prophet or to a prophet. These words would have come to the prophet. The Holy Spirit's will is spoken of in chapter 15 and verse 28, and that of course is the things that are determined in Jerusalem when the apostles come down and discuss that circumcision is not required in order to be saved. The Holy Spirit forbade, chapter 16 and verse 6, do you remember Paul and Silas wanting to go a certain way on the second journey, and the Holy Spirit forbade them, and it's almost like they kept running into this wall, but I'm not suggesting the Spirit was some force or wall. But the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach the word in Asia. And again in verse 7, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. I don't know how that happened, and I don't believe you do either. But I accept it by faith, the Spirit forbade them. Whether through instruction, that's the way I would suppose, through instruction. Anyway, the Holy Spirit testifies, chapter 20, verse 23, and the Holy Spirit made overseers, chapter 20 and verse 28. Again, this does not have to mean, and does not mean that God or the Holy Spirit specifically chose out these men and specifically spoke to them in the night and said, "You'll be one of the elders in Ephesus." God has spoken through His Word. The Holy Spirit can speak and choose. But how does the Holy Spirit choose overseers today? Does He? I believe He chooses overseers. He tells us the qualifications for overseers. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit makes men overseers. If we were to sum up some of the manifestations, we might call them measures of the Holy Spirit that are in the book of Acts about which we would want to be concerned about and which men are concerned about today, we might think of these first four columns that come out in the book of Acts. We talked about Jesus being anointed with the Spirit. Well, John 3:34, He had the Spirit without measure. But here in Acts, we read, again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We spent a great deal of time last week on that. received by the apostles, administered by Jesus. Matthew 3, verse 11, he would be the one who would administer Holy Spirit baptism. And if this is Holy Spirit, full Holy Spirit baptism too, then received by Gentiles, but for what purpose? We talked about that too. The purpose was to convince the Jews that God had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, and to show the Gentiles his acknowledgement of, to acknowledge them as being saved, as ones worthy of salvation. Alright, spiritual gifts. Whoops. Spiritual gifts here, we just spoke about, and Luke used this language of receiving the Holy Spirit that came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Those gifts are identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If we just turn there briefly in 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. It goes on in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but is the same God who works all in all. And he goes on and names 9 gifts here. 9 miraculous spiritual gifts. All right. Their duration is discussed also in 1 Corinthians 13 in the next chapter. And their regulation is discussed in 1 Corinthians 14. These are all different measures. This is one that a gift, this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, is his gift. And I believe that is repentance to life, salvation. Mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39. What we haven't discussed is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, only in as much as we've talked about being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So, this is a chart that you may have seen one like this before, and I think we handed out a blank one to be filled in through the study. Do you have any comments about this? There's a lot of information here. I do want to look at this. Holy Spirit baptism versus baptism in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit baptism was never commanded of anybody, but it was promised. Baptism in the name of Jesus is not a promise, but a command. It's a command to act to human beings. Subjects of Holy Spirit baptism was very certain people, the apostles. Promised to the apostles, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is to be taught to every nation under heaven, all men. Baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, occurred in Acts chapter 2, and the apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem, not many days from now. They were to wait for God's time. In God's time and at the appropriate time, and it turned out to be the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. The baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, which is a command, the command is, don't wait. Don't wait. There's an urgency that is taught in the Scriptures. Chapter 22 and verse 16 to Paul, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or with the Philippian jailer, remember, in the same hour of the night. In the same hour of the night. Where? Well, Holy Spirit baptism, wait in Jerusalem, and you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Verse 8, yes?
Maybe a thought back on the wind.
Yes?
Thinking of Cornelius.
Yeah.
And the situation there, it's almost that same idea of waiting for God's time because there was a purpose for it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, to show the approval of the Gentiles, and it just happened just by it did in Jerusalem.
But, yes. And it was a number of years later. And so Peter, when it happened, Peter remembered what? Back to the beginning. The beginning being Acts 2. a lot of time and a lot of Christians between there. But in God's time, that's right. It occurred with the Gentiles. The where? In Jerusalem. But the preaching and the activity of baptism in the name of Jesus in all the world. The purpose was miraculous gifts to guide them into all truth. That is, I think, about the idea of power, receiving power, and they would be His witnesses. And we could read about that. The apostles, we said specifically on Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, was to acknowledge the Gentiles and show the Jews that the Gentiles are acknowledged for salvation. But baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, its purpose is for the forgiveness of sins. Any other baptism that is not for the purpose of forgiveness of sins is not in the name of Jesus Christ, because it's not according to His instruction, is it? That's His instruction regarding it. This one is administered by Jesus, Holy Spirit baptism. No man could administer that. But men administer baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And is water involved in this one? No, but water is in baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Any thoughts before we move on? There's more that could be said, but I'm going to skip over those, and then I want to get to a few thoughts this morning here. So, I kind of wish I'd have asked you last week to go home and then come back and share with me and the rest of the class what you maybe gathered or something that struck you in this study. But then I didn't do that, but I'm going to try to ask you some questions this morning. And that is whether Acts answers these questions. And does it answer these questions once for all? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Did anyone ask that question? They asked just that question in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What did the Philippian jailer ask? Acts chapter 16. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do?" What did Paul ask the Lord when he saw him on the road? "Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What must I do to be saved?" Yes. All right, what about this one? Does it answer this question? Whether one who is saved is always saved, that is, they cannot fall and be lost. Yes, it answers that. And in what way or how does it answer? Can you think of some cases? Okay, Simon, the ex-sorcerer in Samaria, and he was baptized just like the other Samaritans for the remission of sins. He was saved, but then he sinned. Not to stand here and criticize, because here's a man who came out of what? Sorcery. And what did he like regarding that? He had power over people and he made money off of this. What do you think is going to tempt him? Even still, it's going to tempt him. And so he sinned, and he was told what to do about it was to repent and pray God that he could be forgiven. What about chapter 14 and verse 22? This is where Paul and Barnabas are going back through the cities in the first journey. And they're strengthening the brethren, and they say, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I think one aspect of that is you've got to make it through some things. You're going to need to make it through some things that come in your way. And that speaks to this idea that it's not we're not done when we're baptized and our sins are forgiven. In chapter 20 and verses 29 through 32, Paul is speaking with the elders from Ephesus. He says that savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Does that say something about once saved, always saved? certainly does. They're not just drawing people away so that they can have a new club or something. They're drawing people away from the truth, speaking perverse things. And then it's no wonder then Paul says, watch and remember that for 3 years I ceased not to warn you every day, everyone, night and day with tears. So Acts ought to answer this question. But what do people do? They'll read something in one of the epistles that is, may I say, in more in theory as opposed to a practical example. And then they will deny the practice that we see in the book of Acts, the very actions and the very truth that is there. We'll speak of that in a moment regarding Romans. What about this? What must I do if I sin after I've been baptized? We've answered that. To solve a religious question, what should I consider? The Word of God. And we talked about four things in our Wednesday night class, the Acts chapter 15. The apostles taught them how to use statements, commands, approved examples, and necessary conclusions to arrive at the truth. Again, the apostles revealed nothing new in that occasion. That's significant. They only pointed them back to existing statements, commands, approved examples, and necessary conclusions. And what do we have? We have every command, statement, approved example, necessary conclusion we need in the New Testament Scriptures. They didn't even need a miracle in Acts 15 to prove anything. They just appealed to what had already been done and shown as approved. So what does it mean to speak in tongues? Is that answered here in Acts? And where would you go? Acts 2 would be the best place. And you can, if you like marking in your Bible, then you can draw a line from verse 6 to verse 11 of chapter 2. Because Luke said it this way. He said, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. The wonderful works of God. There it is, right there. An explanation of what tongues is. Known languages in which they've been born. Let's see, what methods should be used to teach the gospel? Well, this is a broad question, isn't it? But what methods were used? What was used in Acts 2 to preach the gospel? Yes, so he appealed to Old Testament scripture. And, of course, the signs were confirmation that they were seeing. The signs they were seeing were confirmation of the truth of what he was saying. But they appealed to Old Testament scripture. Chapter 3. The same thing. Peter is appealing to Old Testament prophecy. Chapter 13. He's in Antioch of Pisidia. Turned out good. But with the Jews. But what does he do? Old Testament scripture. Paul does. But now, chapter 14, Paul is in an idolatrous city. He's in Lystra. Does he go to Old Testament Scripture to begin with? He never gets to Old Testament Scripture, but what does he deal with? The one true God. He tries to get them through just... This is where he's starting, but the natural world, which is evidence of God. He doesn't get very far with them. Chapter 17... Paul's in Athens. What does he do there? These are idolaters. The one true God. But where Paul gets to go further with it than he did in Lystra. Where does he end up in 17? He says, therefore, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And he talks about then, because he's appointed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this all to this. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul brings him to the point there about salvation in Jesus Christ through that method. So we learn methods used to teach the gospel of Christ. Any thoughts on that one? Practical details of truth in the epistles. Now this one is a big one, right? Romans. How many people talk about the Roman road to salvation that road for them is a faith only salvation. Who wrote Romans? Paul. What was Paul taught to do in the book of Acts? To be saved. Be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. What did he do? He did that. What did he teach others to do? Same thing. So, why would I read Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 that says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Faith only. That's what Paul's teaching. You know, sometimes when you think about that, that's so elementary that it can't be that you then begin to wonder, why it is people don't see that. And there's prejudice and all kinds of garbage that's taught that people have to get out of their minds. But that's to make the Apostle Paul insane or something, is it not? That's not what he was taught. That's not what he did. And that's not what he taught others to do. And he didn't finally just come around to the truth of faith only late in life. And he wrote Romans in 90 AD. He was already dead by then. But when did he write Romans? He was in the middle of his preaching journeys when he wrote Romans. He can't be writing to Rome, to the Christians in Rome, one thing that they did, and he taught something else somewhere else, unless, if that's the case, then what we read isn't believable, is it? So Acts helps us to see and interpret difficult things, maybe, that taken alone might mean something to somebody different, might mean something different, but if you go back to Acts, then you see it in practice what it means. And it can't mean something different then. It has to mean that. What does Acts tell us about apostolic authority? Apostolic authority. Well, the apostles' authority was confirmed through signs and wonders and miracles, through the laying on of hands. This showed their power and their authority. They're the only ones who could lay on hands and give spiritual gifts. No other person could pass that on. Their authority was heeded. Now, if the first century Christians, immediately after being baptized into Christ for remission of sins, devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, if they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, then what does that say to us about what we should be doing? And what does it say about their authority? We don't gather here to study biology. We gather to study the Word of God because of the apostolic authority, the right they had that Jesus gave them to command and to direct people what to do to be saved and to stay saved. Their instruction was followed, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 2, when the apostles, when the church in Jerusalem had a problem with some widows being neglected, and they said to the church, "Choose out from among you 7 men full of faith in the Holy Spirit to oversee this work." What did they do? That's what they did. Why? Because the apostles had the authority to tell them that and to command them to do that. When they gathered money, before that point at least, but when gifts were being gathered, money was being gathered for needy saints, under whose authority was it put? The apostles. It was laid at the apostles' feet, not literally at their toes, but at under their authority. Apostolic authority. We see apostolic authority respected among Christians in the book of Acts. We're seeing that their examples are authoritative. That showed up in chapter 15. Remember, we said Paul and Barnabas spoke up and told about how the Lord confirmed what they spoke, what they preached, through signs and miracles. We said back then in that Wednesday night study that what was authoritative about what Paul and Barnabas spoke was authoritative not because Paul and Barnabas told the story of it. It's because of that the apostles' message was approved. That, in other words, Bob could have said, wait just a minute, Paul and Barnabas have been preaching this, preaching circumcision is not necessary, and God has approved their message through signs, wonders, and miracles. Would that be authoritative? Unless Bob is lying, but yes. What are they, because what is Bob appealing to? Approved apostolic example. That's what we do today when we appeal to this. We appeal to approved apostolic example. So anyway, we see the authority of the apostles in the book of Acts. This one too. We're seeing the gospel is for all. Jew and Gentile. Chapter 2. And then in chapter 10, to Cornelius and his household, men and women, for example, in 8 and verse 12, Luke specifically talks about men and women in Samaria, not that it wasn't women before, religious, people who were religious toward God, and people who had no religion ever toward God, perhaps, but who were the worst of idolaters, for example. So we have Jewish people who had the law of Moses, which is good and holy and just and all of that that Paul says about it. They were religious toward God. Well, what did they need? They need to repent and be saved through the gospel message. And then we have the idolater, never known the true God. The gospel was preached to him too. The gospel is for all. It was for the moral and the immoral. Cornelius was a moral man, gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always, Acts chapter 10. But the people in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, Paul later writes to him, he says, some of you were murderers, before I mess it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He says, and such were some of you. The gospel was preached to the moral and the immoral. The gospel was preached to the small and great. I'll just say, I would suppose that a lot of the people in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were just little people like you and me. But then Paul, on his journey in Acts 13, preached the gospel to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul on an island. He spoke before men like King Agrippa. The gospel was for the small and great. And so we could sum it up, if we think this way sometimes, what we might think the likely or the unlikely, we ought to throw that out. We can't know. It's for all. So even though we may think the likely or the unlikely, we need to get rid of that thinking and take the gospel to all. The reality of the enemy is seen in Acts, within and without. There's persecution that begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. There's persecution from Paul's old companions. And Paul is ready to go back into Jerusalem. He talks about this in chapter 22. I was going to go back into Jerusalem, but the Lord said, get out. They won't hear you concerning your testimony. Tribulation, just everyday stuff. And maybe pointed persecution at them, and then false teaching. The reality of the enemy. False teaching. That comes up in chapter 20 that we read a moment ago, where Paul speaks to the elders about that. The enemy has many faces. There were dishonest people, such as in Acts chapter 4 and verse 16. Now these are the rulers, Jewish rulers, and they recognize a notable miracle has been done. Verse 16, they say, it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, we'll severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. That's just flat out dishonest. They were power hungry too. We just read verse 17. So that it spread no more among the people. In Acts chapter 5, maybe we could put this as pride, but Ananias and Sapphira lied about their gift. They wanted to, it seems, wanted to look good, didn't they? They wanted to look good to others, I suppose. And so they lied about what they gave. There were furious people, too, in Acts chapter 7, who stoned Stephen upon hearing the preaching of the gospel. These are enemies of the cross. Now, enemies can become, can be saved too if they'll change. But covetous, we might think of maybe Simon, had been like this. Men pleasers. There was Herod, the Herod who had James the Apostle killed with the sword. Why did he go after Peter then? Because it pleased the Jews. In Acts 25 and verse 9, there was Festus. He knew what was right concerning Paul, but in order to please the Jews, he went on and it talks about what he did in verse 9 there. There were those who were envious. In chapter 13 and verse 45, 13 and 45, this is in Antioch of Pisidia. The Jews saw the multitudes and were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Envy. So jealousy, I've heard explained, jealousy is wanting what someone else has. But envy is extreme displeasure at what someone else has that you don't have. So what are the Jews upset about? They were filled with envy when they saw the multitudes. It's not that they wanted that. It's that they have great displeasure to look at Gentiles hearing the gospel, a message from God, and being saved. Because they're God's chosen people. I mean, what is it? But envy. For envy, Jesus was delivered up, the scripture says. In 17 and verse 5, same thing happened in Thessalonica. The Jews became envious, it says, and they stirred up evil men. Lovers of money are found in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and Acts 16, because of what Paul was preaching. The master saw their hope of profit was gone, and they seized Paul. In Ephesus, what was the deal there? The silversmiths got together and said, our business is going to go into disrepute and be despised. There were self-seekers, Acts chapter 20 and verse 30, speaking of elders who would draw men away after them. And there were prejudiced people. Acts 22 and verse 22, the Jews listened to Paul until one word, and that word was Gentile. And then they rushed upon him. The battle is real then. Acts shows us the reality of the battle. To be saved and to stay saved, and who you're against. Who you'll be against, who will be against you. What does repentance look like? We're out of time, but Acts teaches us a lot about what repentance looks like. Repentance was taught, But then we see it practiced. The big one I think of in Acts 19 and verse 19, when the magicians came and sold or burned their books. Rather, they burned their books worth 50,000 pieces of silver, I believe it was. And then I want us to, we'll close with this one. So in Acts, we saw the courage of apostles and saints. We've already mentioned that we saw their character. We saw what children of God were like. But we see their courage. We see how they were committed. We mentioned this already, method of teaching and preaching. And so I go away thinking of, be ready for the lengths to which prejudice and men will go. We're in a real battle. A real battle. And we see that being happening in the book of Acts. Does anyone have any thoughts before we close?